The Apostle Paul here in the opening chapters of Romans has, as a master prosecuting attorney, been addressing various groups of people and showing them why they desperately need the glorious gospel. Paul tells us in chapter 1 in the verse 16 and 17 that the gospel is that which provides God's gift of righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the cure that men need tonight. You see, we all need that perfect righteousness to be accepted by a holy God, to enter into God's heaven. And that righteousness, we cannot work it off ourselves. We cannot do anything to earn it. But rather it comes from Christ through his perfect life and through his atoning death. However, a man will not take that cure that he needs, that righteousness that he needs. He'll not seek it. He'll not find it until he's convinced that he has a disease, until he's convinced that he's without that righteousness. So here Paul, in this chapter, chapters 1 to 3, has been trying to convince all these people that they need the gospel of God's grace. He addresses the heathen in chapter 1 in verses 18 to 32. He tells the heathen that he is without excuse, that he's under the wrath of God. And then in chapter 2 in the verses 1 to 16, he addresses the hypocrite. And he shows him that he too is without excuse. In verse 1 of chapter 2, "Thou therefore art inexcusable, O man." So the hypocrite's without excuse. He's also under the wrath of God. Then he addresses the Hebrew in chapter 2 in the verses 17 to 29 and shows him too that he is without excuse and under the wrath of God in spite of the fact that he possesses the law and has been circumcised. Paul has debated the Jews on many occasions before. He knows their objections. He knows what they bring before them. But like a good attorney, he refutes their objections. And he concludes his argument here in these verses we read together, especially in verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3. And those are the verses we want to focus on during the message this evening. And Paul's main task here is to show all men their guilt and their condemnation and their need of the gospel. In this passage, it's much like a courtroom, court of law. And all men are brought before God, the judge. All men. Not just the rapist, not just the murderer, not just the terrorist, but all men. All men are brought here before God the judge. And Paul here is a prosecuting attorney. And he brings a charge here against all men. And he provides proof for his charge. He shows the motive for their crimes. And then at the end of it all, he shows us the verdict issued by the judge. The title of my message tonight is simply one word: guilty. Guilty. I want you to notice firstly the charge that Paul brings here. Paul charges all men of their crimes in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin." When Paul says "what then," he's saying, what is the result of all that we've been saying up to this point? What is the conclusion of the whole matter? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No. No, not at all. How do we know? Because we've already proved that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. But what does Paul mean here by all men being under sin? Well, Paul is talking about the fact that all men are slaves to sin tonight. Sin is the master. They are the slaves. Sin dominates them, rules them, controls them. No man is free from sinning tonight. Now, if you tell a person on the street, you've got a witness to them, you tell them they're sinners, well, they'll say, "I'm not a sinner. I'm not controlled by sin. I can stop sinning when I want." My friend, if that is your mindset even this evening, well, I say, okay then, go ahead. Stop sinning. You couldn't last the length of this meeting without sinning. None of us can. And all men are under sin. We're all sinners by nature. It's natural to us. We do it without even thinking. You don't have to think to sin. You don't have to think, "Oh, I'm going to sin." All men are natural born sinners. All men are slave to sins. And again, to prove that point, try to stop sinning and you realize you can't. You see, all have sinned, Paul told us in Romans 3 and 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, come short, miss the mark, come short of God's standard. And the fact that people are slave to sin is taught in the Bible many times. I think of Romans 6 and 17. And Paul is writing to believers. He said, But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Titus 3, verse 3, Paul writes, For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Ephesians 2 and 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So what is Paul's charge then? We know what it is, a court of law. You go to a court of law, a charge has to be brought before the judge. Paul's charge is, all men, Jews and Gentiles, all are under the dominion and power and mastery of sin. Thus, all men are guilty. All men are condemned. All men are under the wrath of a holy God. Now that is the charge that Paul is bringing against all men. Now can he make it stick? Can he make it stick? How often have you heard from a criminal, maybe you've been watching a program on TV or something, a man's been brought in and the charge has been brought, the detective, whatever, is interviewing him and he'd say, prove it. You say I've done these things, prove it. Prove it. So is there any evidence here to prove Paul's charge? Secondly, let's look at the evidence. In any court case, the prosecutor must bring solid evidence in order to get a conviction. We know that. We've seen that in our own land and how many people get off because the evidence isn't there, or they can't bring the right evidence. It hasn't been conclusive. So Paul is going to bring some evidence here. The strongest evidence in any case is eyewitness testimony. So here Paul is going to bring forth some eyewitness testimony. Who is the eyewitness? Who is he going to bring forth? It's God himself. Paul is going to show us what God says about man. Paul is going to prove the charge by the eyewitness testimony of God. And in order to bring forth God's testimony, Paul is going to bring forth quotations from the scripture. And he'll string all these quotations together like a string of pearls to show God's unanimous testimony that all men are under the dominion and curse of sin. Let's look first of all at God's testimony about the sinner's character in verses 10 to 12. He writes there, As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. First thing we see right off is a universality of sin here. Notice those words, none, no, not one, and all. And God is making a point here, there are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. All men, without exception, are fallen and under the dominion of sin. Except, of course, for those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. But everyone else is under the slavery of sin. He says there's none righteous, no, not one. And that is exactly why everyone needs the gospel, because we're not righteous. And man thinks of himself, well, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64 that all our righteousnesses, all our good works are as filthy rags before the sight of a holy God. You see, there's none righteous, no, not one. And God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, none are righteous of themselves, and everyone needs God's righteousness to be accepted by him. And in the gospel, the righteousness is provided and offered freely. He goes on to say, there's none that understandeth. Now, Paul is talking about understanding God and the things of the Spirit, and you see, the fallen man are understanding of God is defective. Because he has fallen, he doesn't know God the way he used to know God before the fall. And the man will never know God truly again until God reveals himself to him. We Think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Fallen man does not understand God. He also does not seek God. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, this verse is not saying there is no one in the entire world that doesn't seek God. No, we read in Psalm 9 and 10, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in him, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." But for the man to seek God, God must first seek that man. You think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after the fall. What did they do? They hid themselves from the face of God. They didn't seek God after they fell. Rather, they hid themselves from God, but God sought them out. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save those that are lost. And apart from God's regenerating work within us, no man seeks God. Sinners do not seek God of themselves. They can't, because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They've no desire to seek God. Oh, they may seek some things that only God can give them. That's different. They may seek heaven. They may seek peace. They may seek blessing. They may seek satisfaction, but they don't seek God. We hear a lot about those seeker-sensitive churches and how the people's needs are met, how their emotions are met. But unless an individual is regenerated, he's not a seeker of God. He may seek a lot of other things. He may seek a version of God. He may seek his own version of God, what he thinks God is in his own imagination, a God that allows him to sin, a God who allows him to live how he pleases. He may seek that God. But a sinner does not seek the God of the Bible. There's none that seeketh after God. He goes on to say they're all gone out of the way. The universal testimony of every person, we have turned aside. We have turned out of the way. Instead of the path that follows God, we have sinned and turned aside and followed our own way. Isaiah 53 and 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We have turned everyone to his own way. Sinful man follows his own way, the way of destruction, the broad road that leads to hell, we're told. He goes on to say they're altogether become unprofitable. First, or the word for unprofitable here, it means to render useless. And in the Greek, it's sometimes used for sour milk or rotten fruit. It renders it to have gone bad. Can't be used anymore. It's useless. And that's a fitting picture of the sinner. They've become useless in their depravity, in the wickedness and the wretchedness of their heart. They're like that sour milk. They're like that rotten fruit. They're beyond repair. They're rotten. They're useless. "There's none that doeth good," he goes on to say at the end of verse 12. "No, not one." Verse 10 started by saying there's none righteous. And this verse ends by saying there's none who does good. Now you might argue and say, well, I know a lot of people and they're doing good tonight. I know friends, I know neighbours, I know family members, and they do a lot of good. They give to charity, they help others, they do good. But this good in verse 10 is something that must be understood as defined by God. Good as defined by God. This is something we do out of a love for God, through faith in God, all for the glory of God. Not something we do for our own benefit, not something that man does to ease his conscience or to do to earn favor with God, to enter heaven. Sin and self are mixed up with all that man does in a so-called goodness. There's none who truly does good in the spiritual sense apart from through the saving faith of God. Folks, this is a description of the character of natural man. Not righteous, not good, doesn't understand, doesn't seek God, has turned aside, has become useless. It's not a pretty picture, is it? But yet Paul is just getting started with the evidence here. This is already enough to make the charge stick. There's no shortage of evidence. It's starting to stack up. This is an open and shut case before us. But Paul continues next with the sinner's conversation in verses 13 and 14. "Their throat is an open sepulchre, With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul quotes verses that refer to the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. What does he say about these organs of speech? He says, our throat is an open sepulchre. What is an open grave like? Place of a putrid stench. Not only is it gruesome to look at, it's unbearable to smell. An open grave, it's disgusting, it's repulsive. And that is what comes out of the mouth of a lost man, the way that God sees it. That is what the prophet Isaiah verbalized in chapter 6 of his book. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You think of how the lepers cried out, unclean, unclean. And that is what all lost people should know about their speech. It's dirty, it's vile, it's filthy in the sight of a holy, perfect and just God. He goes on to say, with their tongues they have used deceit. Men deceive with their tongues. They exaggerate, they lie, they falsely give false information. We think of Christ and how he was falsely accused of things he did not commit. People have become masters at deceiving what they say and what they don't say. The poison of asps is under the lips. What is an asp? It's a snake. However, this is no ordinary snake. This is a poisonous snake. They're deadly, destructive. And how often has our speech been deadly? How often has the speech been destructive? How often has those words rushed forth from people's mouths that have been hurtful, that have told lies, that have uttered blasphemies and anger and profanity and filth? It's just another part of the ungodly man's conversation. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Again, cursing is everywhere around us. We see it all around us. Conversation of the sinner. And how when we're in their presence, maybe in the workplace or in the school, wherever it is, you near have to cover your ears because of their conversation. It's like an open grave. It's like that poisonous, deadly snake. They use their tongues to deceive, to curse, to pour forth bitterness from their souls. And still, the evidence continues in verses 15 to 17 with the sinner's conduct. He says there, their feet are swift to shed blood. How true. How true. Just lift tomorrow's newspaper and you'll see this. Violence is everywhere in this world. You know, there are 1,100 murders committed every day in the world. In Genesis 6 and 11, when God is about to destroy the world with a flood, the Bible says the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his ways upon the earth. And violence is one of those primary sins that provoke God to destroy the world. And you'd think we'd learned our lesson, wouldn't you? You'd think we would have learned, but sadly not. Rather, man's depravity knows no bounds. A mother's womb should be the safest place on earth for a baby. And yet, there are 56 million babies murdered each year. 56 million each year. That's 153,000 per day. That's 6,375 per hour. That's 106 every minute. Every minute we have sat in this meeting, 106 precious little babies have been slaughtered in the womb. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The depravity of man. Destruction, verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. We think of this world. We think of all the wars that have taken place from the beginning of time. This world is not knowing peace, knows nothing about peace. And the world will never know peace until it comes to know the Prince of Peace. So what is the evidence that all men are under sin? Their character, their conversation, and their conduct. It's all corrupt, it's all defiled in the sight of a holy God. We've presented the evidence, or the charge, The charge has been laid. The evidence has been set forth. It's indisputable evidence. We would say there's forensic evidence. The fingerprints are there. There's the eyewitness testimony. The means have been there. What about the motive? What about the motive? Notice thirdly, the motive. You see, in any crime, there is a motive. There's a reason why the criminal carried out his wicked act. And one of the jobs of the prosecutor is to offer up a viable motive for the crime. So what motive does Paul give for the sinful character, conversation, and conduct of the world? Verse 18. He says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And this is the reason for man's decree of life. It all comes down to his relationship with God, or lack thereof. The lost man doesn't really have a sin problem in a sense. He has a God problem. He's not rightly related to God. Now, what does it mean here to fear God? It's not talking about a slavish fear, but rather it's talking about having that deep reverential awe of God, of who he is, of his holiness, his perfection, his righteousness. It's talking about how the person honors God and glorifies God. And the natural man has contempt for the living God, as shown by his treatment of Christ. He will not honor God. He doesn't fear God in that sense. He doesn't see God in his perfections, in his holiness, in his righteousness. But rather, the sinful man says, I will not have this man to rule over me. I will not have that my Creator to tell me how I will live. I will live as I please. And Paul speaks about how man in his sin, when they knew God, they glorified not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And man thought he knew better than God. We think of how Eve was deceived by the serpent, and how she was told that she could be as God if she ate of the fruit. And here Paul gives man's motive for his sin. He does not treat God as God. He does not fear God. He does not glorify God as is man's chief end, but rather man professing himself to be wise has become a fool. Is that describing you tonight, dear sinner? Do you think in your foolish imagination that you can live as you please in sin? That you can live in rebellion against your Creator and there'll be no consequence? Do you really believe that? Can you really be that foolish tonight? That you can live in sin as you please and there'll be no consequence? I want you to notice fourthly the verdict. The verdict. At this point, Paul has brought the charge that all men are under sin. He's presented the evidence for that charge in their character, in their conversation, in their conduct. He's proposed the motive, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So what is the verdict? Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, is said to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty, or that word can be translated accountable before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In this courtroom scene, God is the judge. What's the purpose of a judge? The judge's purpose is to uphold the law. His responsibility is to bring the full force of the law to bear upon those who are brought before him. In verses 19 and 20, the entire human race is brought before God, the judge. And when God applies his law to us, what is the result? There are three things the law does when God applies it to humanity. The law closes the mouth of every man. Read there that every mouth may be stopped. You see, the Jew had the greatest advantage of any people on earth. God had given them the law. Yes, the law did not justify them, but rather condemn them. The law did not produce faith, but rather rebellion. And therefore, if the law only reveals sin in God's chosen people, then it certainly will have the same result in all the peoples of the world. The law shows us what we are. But what does it mean the law closes the mouth of every man? Well, it means that when God's law is brought to bear before man, it strips him of all excuses, of every justification for his action. The New Testament dictionary describes the word accountable. That's the word used there for the world becoming guilty before God, becoming accountable before God. It describes the word accountable like this. It's the state of an accused person who cannot reply at the trial initiated against him because he has exhausted all possibilities of refuting the charge against him and averting the condemnation and its consequences, which unavoidably follow. No excuse can be offered. Paul said the Gentiles are without excuse. He said the Jews are without excuse. Now he says the law closes the mouth of every man. Every man. No one can excuse themselves before the holy tribunal of God the judge. And the law will show every man that he is a sinner. And there is nothing that they can do to justify their sin or justify themselves. The law also exposes the guilt of every man, that all the world may become guilty, become accountable before God. The reason why every mouth is closed when the law of God is brought to bear upon them is because it will clearly show men their guilt. They cannot justify themselves. They will realize when the law is presented before them that they're guilty. The law also reveals the sin of every man. The law brings to bear our sin. It has no power to save us. It can only condemn, and it can only point out our brokenness, our sinfulness. You see, God's law is like a mirror. It can show you your dirty face, but it can't remove the dirt. It is like a thermometer. It can reveal to you that you have a temperature, but swallowing it won't take away your temperature. And all God's law does is reveal our sinfulness and condemns us. It can't forgive you or make you righteous. One commentator describes it. He said, it's the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. It's the straight edge of God's law that shows us how crooked we are. So what is God's verdict based on his holy law? The world is guilty. Every man is a sinner. No one can justify or excuse themselves. Every mouth is closed before God. Every man is condemned. So what are the implications of this passage for you tonight, dear sinner? God's verdict on you is that you're guilty and exposed to his wrath. And as long as you fight with God, as long as you argue with him about this, you will remain in your sins. The only way to escape God's condemnation is to agree with him and throw yourself at his mercy. As long as you make excuses and try to justify yourself, you will never be saved. You think of a court of law. You think of how the evidence has been brought and the judge is bringing the verdict and the criminal is shouting at the judge and saying, that's not right, or trying to say something, throw something in. The judge will hold that man in contempt. Tell him it'll not go well for him. He may even add to his sentence. Dear sinner, tonight, the only way of escape for you is to admit your wretchedness, to admit your sinfulness, and throw yourself at the mercy of the heavenly judge. Paul, here in the first few chapters of Romans, is systematically laying out the gospel to us. And how did he begin? Did he rush to the cross? Did he speak about the love and forgiveness of God? No. He takes the bulk of three chapters here to convince men of their sin, of God's judgment, of God's wrath, and that's where we must begin. And dear sinner, you must begin in that point. You must realize the peril you're in. You must see yourself as God sees you. You must come to terms with the indisputable fact that you're guilty of all these charges. The evidence has been clearly presented. There's no doubt here. And I want you to see that. And you must see that if you are to escape the condemnation of the judge. Do you see it? Do you realize your guilt? You see, a man will not drink until he is thirsty. A man will not eat unless he is hungry. A man won't take medicine unless he knows he's sick. And a man won't come to Christ for salvation until they know they're condemned and under God's wrath. So we must deliver the bad news before we can deliver the good news. The bad news is that you've already been found guilty. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The verdict, it's been given. It's guilty. Guilty, guilty. And that is where you stand if you're still in your sins tonight. And there's no slap on the wrist from this judge. There's no sweeping the evidence under the carpet. There's no corrupt judgments from this righteous judge. He won't go easy on you. Why will he not go easy on you? Because he's righteous. Because he's just. Because he's a perfect judge. He will give you exactly what you deserve. In fact, you'll get what you've earned. The wages of sin is death, and those who die in their sins will get what they deserve. They will get the sentence that they have deserved. And that is hell. And that is hell. But this is not the end of the trial. There's one in the courtroom who steps forward. And he says, I'll take the place of the guilty. He said to the judge, I'll pay the price for the sinner's freedom. And this person is not just anybody. This is the judge's precious, only begotten Son himself. We read in verse 25, whom God have set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. That word propitiation, it's a wonderful word. A wonderful word that simply means the appeasement, the turning away of God's wrath against sin by an atoning sacrifice. Dear sinner friend, tonight, you've been tried. You've been found to be guilty of all the charges, but yet you can be completely cleared of those charges. Now, those charges can never be forgotten or dismissed without being paid for, but rather they are transferred and borne by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ came to do, to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer, to be the sin bearer for all those who turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in him as their substitute. And he suffered the full force of the wrath that was due you as a sinner. He has paid the penalty so that you might go free. What you need to do now is not to argue, not to twist, not to turn, but to simply admit your wretchedness before the judge. Cry out to him. Oh, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. I am guilty. I am guilty of these crimes. But have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. Thank God he is merciful. He will not turn the penitent sinner away, but rather, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you call upon him now? Will you call upon him tonight? Oh, don't delay. Don't hesitate, but rather make haste and run to Christ for mercy and for pardon. And if you do, you'll be set free from your chains, from the bondage of your sin. You'll be completely pardoned for your crimes. You'll be set free. You'll be given a new life, a total transformation. You'll be able to go out of that prison, out of that courtroom, a new man, a new woman. Behold, any man in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Dear friend, tonight, if you are a sinner, if you've never bowed the knee and repented of your sin, then you're guilty. You're guilty before the bar of God, before the judge of all the earth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. He will. And not one sin will go unpunished. It'll either be punished in hell by you, or else it's been punished in Christ. What will you do tonight? Will you come to Christ? or will you reject him? May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.